Andy, I think very, very helpfully, just a moment ago, it showed us what biblically driven worship looks like, looking at the words for worship, how that changes throughout kingdom history and the different testaments, and how it's all focused towards the one God. And those things which we said were like different authorities, when we turn to our emotions, our church history and so on, those peripheral things, we're going to examine those a little bit to understand a bit of the culture of which we are part of and the history that we've come from. So if you look on your outline at the beginning, we're going to very quickly look at the culture around us and how music is viewed in that culture. Then we're going to see how music is viewed perhaps in our churches today. A bit of contrast and compare. And then we're going to look at how music is viewed in the Bible. And then later, we've covered so much of that already, so I'm going to very quick, broad brushstroke. And then later we're going to see how it's been used and sometimes abused throughout church history to gain some lessons, to give us, if you like, big ideas so we can then examine the two big questions, biblically driven worship versus sometimes culturally sensitive worship. They sometimes in our culture seem in opposition. And what I'm going to try and do is show that they're a necessity of each other. Are you ready? I hope so. I'm going to run through very fast this next session. So music in our culture, let's begin with that. Two observations. I don't have time to substantiate these, but I think they're obvious to all. Firstly, music in our culture is more varied than ever before. What are you into? Jazz, blues, R&B, dance, house. I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about here, but you know what I mean. All those kinds of, maybe classical. And if so, what kind of classical? Are you into Baroque? Are you into chamber? Are you into opera? What are you? Neoclassical, some strange stuff, whatever it is. You get the idea. There are so many different genres around these days. 13 million songs are available on iTunes alone today. Music and the variations of music that we know and love and appreciate and have in our iPods is vast. Second observation. Yes, it's also very popular too. Just again in iTunes, where you download music on. Yeah, anyway. 1 million downloads a day. Never before have we seen that much music being listened to. And that's just off iTunes. There are many other places. Now, music can even define the culture that we're in, can't it? You can see that from the fashion around us, the vocabulary of people that in the streets, even sexual norms and gang violence. Music influences our culture. Why do teenagers wear their jeans somewhere around their knees? They've seen it on a music video. Music influences our culture. And like it or not, we as Christians and the church of this country, we are part of that culture. So, first point, music is a huge part of our culture today. But what about music in our churches? Now, because of the culture around us, people are walking into their local church, the churches which you serve in, and they come with a huge variety of expectations, a huge variety of preferences, and also a huge variety of understandings of what music ought to be in the local church. So some people have a very high view of the art form of music itself, believing that, the rhythm and the melody, the bass and the harmony, all of that in itself is worship of God. An act of worship. The music itself, that's a very high view of music. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that is a view in our culture. Other people have a very high view of corporate singing, corporate worship, if you like, singing praises to God. So they believe that when the band, the big band, strikes up in their favorite chord and their favorite song, and you get that kind of, whoa, that moment of, woohoo, that was a great bit there, wasn't it? That the Holy Spirit apparently at that point enters the room. He hadn't been there before in our hearts or anything like that, but he enters the room at that point and takes you to the very presence and throne room of God. I'm not saying I agree with that, but that is a prevalent view in our culture. See, those are the extremes, and there are a multitude of moderations in between them and views opposed to that. But I says what we're doing here is observing that there are huge variety of tastes, differing biblical understandings. And obviously, there is also differing musicianship in our churches. Some of you might play in churches where there are numerous band members and you play contemporary music all the time. Some of you might be just sung metrical psalms the whole time and lots of variety in the middle. Music in our culture is huge and even can define the culture. Music in our churches, by contrast, dare I say, is sometimes unappreciated, under-resourced, and certainly it's poorly understood on a number of occasions. Thirdly, let's go to music in the Bible. Now, music is given by God to all of his creation in the Bible. It's a gift of what we would call common grace for all. And you see that in the first musician of the Bible. Anyone know first musician? Jubal. Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. He was the father of all who play the flute and harp. And Jubal was a genius. I mean, you say that by the fact he created those instruments. But Jubal, interestingly, came from a profoundly ungodly family, the line of Cain. You can read about that in Genesis 4. But the interesting thing is, God can use such a family like that to bless all of his creation with the gift of music. Now, God's people, what we have done as a church, and we heard this earlier, have taken that wonderful gift of music, and not to give glory to themselves, as Jubal did and his wicked father Lamech, but rather now to give glory to God, who deserves it, who's our Savior and our Lord, our Sustainer. You can see that in the numerous songs of the Bible, can't you? I mean, you know, the Song of Judah in Isaiah 26, the servant songs in Isaiah as well. That great song in the Habakkuk chapter 3, where you've got the music, it's to Shigionoth, whatever that music was. We haven't got the music anymore, but we've got the, if you like, the psalm of Habakkuk chapter 3. So we've got the words, they remain. Loads of songs in the New Testament as well, aren't there? We haven't got time to go through them, but numerous songs. Now, the songs in the Bible can express all different kind of moods and feelings, can't they? You think Psalm 51, for example. It is sorrowful, isn't it? It's a lament. David laments of his sin with Bathsheba. You know, sometimes the mood is jubilant. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Sometimes the song in the Bible brings comfort and security. You think of Psalm 62, we're going to sing it later. My soul finds rest in God alone. You know it? Psalm 61, on the other hand, some songs can bring us to our knees, can't they? Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. Music in the Bible is this gift of common grace, used by God's people to praise him and adore him. But music is always, the form of music is always secondary to the words that music proclaims. Because we don't have any accompanying music for those songs of the Bible. What remains is what is primary, the word. But what a joy it is to sing. Don't you love it? What a privilege we have to sing to God, about God. We know that God loves to hear us sing because he enjoys that privilege himself as he sings over us. You'll know it well, Zephaniah 3:17. He takes delight and articulates his joy in his faithful people as he does this. The Lord your God is with you, is mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love and he will rejoice over you with singing. But do we express our joy and delight in God through song? Or is it just something we have to do when we gather together as God's people? Great preacher Jonathan Edwards challenged the conservatism of his time in a masterpiece, which as many of you will know, is Religious Affections, a great book. And he asked how the church of the time expressed their joy and delight in God. And Edwards argued that we are a contradiction. If we think that we say and we say that we love and follow God, yet we don't express our joy. He said this, what sense is it to say, I'm attracted to the preciousness of Christ because I understand that he died on the cross. What a contradiction. If we have no good feelings for him in that attraction, what if nothing stirs in our heart? What if there is no joy? It makes no sense, Edward said. So do you express your joy and your love for Christ? Do you have hearts that are filled and overflowing with joy because of what Christ has achieved for you on the cross? Singing, as Edward shows again and again, is just one great gift from God to express that joy. Showing God that through those wonderful poetic truths that we have in biblically driven songs that are married to these lovely, simple, memorable tunes, those together are a way that we can express that we are smitten with Christ. So music in the Bible expresses joy because it's rooted in God's word, and therefore it's rooted in his saving work. Singing, you see, therefore is a word ministry. It's a ministry of proclaiming the word in song. You know that in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let me just say, therefore, it should be valued as a word ministry. It is proclaiming the word of God. And it is given to the church, both individually and corporately, for us to understand God more, but to articulate our joy and passion to God, who has mercifully saved us in his Son. Singing is a ministry of God's word. Vertically, we sing to God, and horizontally, we sing to each other to encourage one another. So I suppose a little aside, a little application. Is half-hearted grumbling appropriate when you gather to sing God's praises? I would have to say I don't think so biblically. Can you imagine if a preacher stood up and said, "Yeah, I think I've got to talk for you somewhere here. Let me just see if I can get something out to you today. God's all right." It would be so inappropriate, wouldn't it, if a preacher came and spoke with just kind of his, "Oh yeah." But sometimes when we sing, it can be a bit like that, can't it? Let's just get through this song before we get to the real meat of the service. Let's go quickly. Music throughout church history. Just some reflections. Just so you know where we've come from, where we stand today. Before the Reformation, there was very little sung worship of God. It was very limited amongst God's church. But when the European Reformation began, 1500s, okay, down in Geneva and other places, Wittenberg. Now, what happened was the creation of a hymn book, the Geneva Psalter. It was compiled, and the church began to sing, and they loved it. Because now they were singing in a language that they could understand, not Latin, as it was before. And they appreciated it so much. Calvin, in his Institutes of Religion in 1536, spoke of the importance of singing psalms in that Geneva Psalter. Luther, the other great man of the Reformation, was a keen hymn writer. "A mighty fortress is our God." Does everyone know that? Great old hymn. You know, one of his hymns. But what he said about music and song is profound in the church. He said this: "Music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. It drives out the devil and makes people cheerful." He later wrote, "I would allow no man to preach or teach God's people without a proper knowledge of the use and the power of sacred song," singing in church. Flip yourself forward 170 years. Jonathan Edwards, early 1700s, amongst the Great Awakening, as it was called, he was critical to the development of hymn writing, hymnody, okay? Edwards transformed church music as he encouraged the singing of these new hymns of men like Isaac Watts and Ira Sankey and others. And that kind of launched others. You think of Gatsby in America, Wesley in this country, of writing more and more hymns to encourage the church to sing. Let me give you a little example of that. I was reading a little book called The Cambridge Seven. I don't know if you know that. They were speaking of seven men who went on mission work following Hudson Taylor out to China. On the 4th of February in 1885, C.T. Studd, Stanley Smith, my great heroes, and the rest of the Cambridge Seven, they preached at this gathering of over 3,000 people. They were about to go the next day over to China to give their lives to proclaim Christ in China. In every one of their memoirs, every single one, it said, "I preached." All seven of them preached. Get that. "I preached." And then the other person preached, and "I preached." They don't really mention what they said. But every single one of the seven mention, as the meeting finished, "We stood and we sang with tears running down our faces, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." I think they sang with passion. The ministry of music and singing has been the appropriate response, you see, of God's people. And it has been exercised appropriately, driven by God's word throughout church history. Now, over the last 60 years, as music in the world has changed in the culture around us, alongside the developments of the electric guitar, you know, Leo Fender, Les Paul, all those kind of guys, you know, this has encouraged a generation of people to discover new sounds, new genres, new rhythms. The organ in the church that had come to such prominence with the hymnody in the sort of 1700s, 1800s has been challenged, hasn't it? When Motown and the Beatles were popular, the church rightly began writing songs with a style of music that was more culturally acceptable to the more musically discerning masses. But my question is, has the church been able to keep up? I don't think so. I think there is a present gulf between church and culture. You see, I think in the realm of music, it's very obvious for all to see, isn't it? We have a problem. See, when John Wesley wrote his great hymns, Andy was telling me this the other day, he would go down to the local tavern, the local pub, and he would hear the little ditties that the guys were singing over a beer. And he would take that tune, and yes, he would change the melody slightly, so not to copy, but he'd change it just fractionally and marry it with words of biblically driven worship. And the guys would hear it in the churches and they'd say, "That's what I sing. That's what's on my 17th century iPod. I want to go there because that resonates with my culture." Music is huge in our culture. It is diminished in our churches at this present day. It's an essential privilege we've seen in the Bible, and it's integral to the growth of the church throughout history. At times, the church has led the world in the production of music, but at present, there is a huge gulf between the music of the church and the music and the culture around us, which brings us to our main points. That was a good introduction, wasn't it? I hope you like that. Are we pleased with that one? I'm quite pleased with that. That's well for me. See, the question is, what should be our main focus to rectify the situation? Now, I'm stereotyping here, but I guess there's resonances in your minds, and I hope that's just the case. Because where before music was an evangelistic tool in our society, where was John Wesley, the preacher, without Charles, the hymn writer? Where was Moody without Sankey? If you don't know about those guys, read about them. You know, it was such an evangelistic tool for our... It resonated with culture around us. It is now becoming an evangelistic embarrassment. How many of you have been concerned about bringing your friends to an evangelistic meeting at your church because you're worried about how rubbish the band are? Well, I say that because my church is just me sometimes playing the guitar, and that's pretty poor. So let's look at biblically driven worship. And I've put in our first point, I think sometimes it is opposed to, that's why I put verses, biblically driven worship versus culturally sensitive worship. They seem to be opposed sometimes in our culture. Firstly, let's define those terms. We've had, obviously, Andy has given us an incredibly helpful definition of biblically driven worship. But I want us to think specifically now about biblically driven musical worship in our churches. And I want you to essentially stereotype, a bit of parody here, you know. What is biblically driven worship in your mind at the moment? Think of the songs. Give me some adjectives to describe biblically driven worship. Wordy. I like that. Jargon. I know what you mean by that. I think we all know. Christian jargon. Anything else? Death. Sorry? Death. Oh, blimey. Depth. That's very good. Whew, I'm glad you said that one. Wow, we nearly had a bit of a moment there, didn't we? Yeah, I mean, I was thinking, like, all these are great. I think something like solid, faithful, masculine, sometimes. Let's go to the other side. Oh, no, no. What about the style? Think about the style. Yeah, again, you know, traditional. Yeah, brilliant. Biblically driven worship is stylistically traditional. Anything else? Ordered. Yeah. Classical. Sorry?
Formal.
Formal, classical. It's generally melody, harmony driven. Okay? And, yep, there we go. What kind of church would you expect biblically driven worship to be in? Come on.
Conservative.
Yes. Conservative. You said that with pride. I like it. Now, okay, this is a bit parody, isn't it? But now we're going to go to culturally sensitive worship. Okay? The songs.
Repetitive.
Loud.
Emotional.
Sorry? Movement. Moving. All those kind of things.
Cotton candy.
Cotton candy. Got an American in the house here. Cotton candy. There we go. Yeah, I think those kind of things. Light, emotional, sometimes vacuous. Sometimes people would use the terminology feminine sometimes. I don't mean, they're not synonyms, okay? Just before I get shot down. Style. Classical, formal, all those kind of things for biblically driven. Style for, yeah, culturally sensitive. Sorry?
Pop.
Poppy. Contemporary. Sorry? Cool, contemporary. Let me just, I think probably it would be rhythm driven. They're driven by this section, not that one. Yeah? Or that thing up there. Okay? What kind of church would you find those kind of culturally sensitive worship in? Oh, this is parody again.
Charismatic.
Yes, charismatic, Pentecostal, that kind of thing. Now, obviously, this is stereotyping, but sadly, very often, it isn't too far from the truth because of the assumptions that are made in people's minds. Let's come to some of those assumptions now. You'll see it on the outline. And I say this assumptions, and I put in brackets there, with glorious exceptions. That's my get out of jail card, okay? But when you make assumptions, what we're trying to do is simply to expose the tendency that we all have, I think. We often assume, because of what we know and what we've experienced in the churches that we've been involved in, that we have a tendency to assume, and I think they're going to come up, that biblically driven worship is by its, you know, its being culturally sensitive. Insensitive, sorry. So the assumption that people make is that biblically driven worship is culturally insensitive. It is old. It is out of touch. And the assumption that people make is that culturally sensitive worship, sometimes it's biblically illiterate, vacuous, cotton candy, as we had over here. It lacks faithful meat in the songs, and it's endlessly repetitive and all those other things. And they're the assumptions, sadly, that many people make. But sometimes they have very good foundations for those assumptions. Why? I think this is, we're going to come to our next point, because of the presenting issues that we face in our country today and in the church in our country today. Because what we've seen over many, many years is that music has divided the evangelical, the Bible-teaching churches of this country. It's very sad. It hasn't been the only factor for division, but not the most important factor either. Sometimes it's been divisions over theology, matters of real importance, things like the atonement over recent years. There's been division. But these are kind of polarizing assumptions that people make about music in the church have divided the church. And you will have seen it, maybe even inside your own church. So if you go to a church that plays lots of music, or you have a desire to play lots of music in your church, you can be labeled as culturally sensitive, but the assumption from the person who's speaking to you is, you're a bit kind of vacuous. You really don't want to get to the Bible stuff, do you? You're not a real word person if you want to sing lots. And likewise, if you go to a church where you haven't been able to invest too much in music ministry, probably because you don't have the musicians or the finances and so on, without understanding the situation, people can assume that you don't want to sing much, that you don't want to invest in music ministry, and that you're faithful but dull. Music, sadly, I think, has polarized churches in this country, and it has caused, in so many situations, unnecessary division, and in so many churches, unnecessary division. And sadly, it is often a division that is caused because and is born of stubborn pride and not understanding the necessity for both biblically driven worship but also culturally sensitive worship. I suppose the second issue, and this is very much in my heart and mind, I minister to youth a little bit on camps. The presenting issue that I find with youth and people that move around is, what church do you go to? What church do you go to? Yeah, you move to Edinburgh, you move somewhere, or your child goes away to university. What church do they go to? Now, you know you want, I guess many of us here will want to go to churches where there is biblically driven worship, where what we're singing really matters, that it's word-focused. But the young people are left with this terrible decision when they go to many towns and cities around this country. Do they go to the church with the music which resonates with their hearts and their minds and their iPods, where it is culturally sensitive by assumption? Or do they go to the really good Bible teaching church where the music's pretty rubbish? And part of their mind and heart is utterly determined to do the right thing by going and hearing the word of God and being transformed by that word and by that spirit and worshipping God with their whole lives. But part of them just says, I just love really good music that resonates with me. Do people understand that? Do people see that and around them in their churches? Why have we got to this situation? Why have conservative churches become, as I might say, doubly conservative? Never, ever within the Bible, within church history, or in this country, have we been so out of touch musically with our culture. Why have we not invested? Why have we not encouraged musicians to grow in their skills? We've remained somewhere in the 60s and 70s where classical music reigned in the church supreme. The conservative evangelical church, of which I'm fully fledged, that's the kind of church I'm involved in. Yeah, it's kind of in maintenance mode regarding music ministry. The charismatic church, of which I have been part of it as well, a big church leading music, it continues to grow. And I'm not saying those things are really good. There's much we can talk about in the question time on that. But I think mainly they continue to grow because they have fantastic music and they invest in it in a massive way. They are culturally sensitive. They play the type of music that's in the people's iPods. I'm not saying that sometimes their words aren't always as good as I might like them to be. But there is that resonance with culture. So why not make our aim, a final point, and I'm nearly done here. I've got a little bit of time. I think we're all right. Our last point. I want us to be convinced that we can do both. That we need to be biblically driven, word-focused, honouring God and his word, but that we also can be and ought to be, and that the two must come together. If we are biblically driven, we must be culturally sensitive. The Bible draws us to that, as Andy so helpfully pointed out. And they're both to be done for the glory of God. You see, God loves it when we worship him as determined in his word. And many of our churches, we strive to do that. We're biblically driven, but only in part. Because, as I said, biblically driven worship has to be sensitive to the people out there who are walking along those streets having about 4 pints of a night on a Sunday night. They ought to hear the music in this church and go, yeah, I've got to be there. That sounds awesome. And they can come in and hear the word of God proclaimed and turn and repent to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wesley and Edwards and many others throughout church history knew that, and they incorporated the music of their time to enhance the ministry of the preach word by singing those truths with music which resonated with the culture. And they invested huge amounts of money and huge amounts of time to make the music and the media of the church contemporary and sensitive to the culture, never, ever withdrawing from it being biblically driven. It drew people to hear the gospel proclaimed, and it helped congregations express their desire and passion toward God in a way that wasn't alien. Now, many of you have been looking at me saying, do I hate the organ? No, I do not. I've just written my will, and I've appointed the organist who's going to play every song at my funeral. I've told him which hymns he's going to play, and no band is playing at my funeral. Do I allow the organ to be played in the church I lead? Yes, I do, but not much. I would have it be played for every song. I know you won't believe that, but I would, because I love it. But I don't, because I love the people more. And I love the people of Earlsfield, where I work, more. And I love the people that walk past the street, they come out of the posh wine bars and all the, you know, beard up and everything. And I want them to hear the music of our church and say, yeah, I could go there. I choose to have a band because I love people who are bound for hell at this present moment. And I love people who are young Christians, and I choose the music for them. And I hope you do too. There are implications for churches. We're going to very quickly run through just a couple. Music teams. You need to work your socks off. Some of you just need to push your boundaries. What I do in my church a bit, you get sheet music like this, and I just get musicians just before the service, and I do that. I throw it on the floor. And I say to them, I mean, I'm a bit provocative, as you probably are guessing. And I say to them, if you haven't practiced enough, you shouldn't be playing. You should know that song backwards. And even if you can't improvise, then you should still know it really well. And shame on you if you haven't practiced. I want you to push your boundaries as well, so that you're playing, that you're not totally focused on the music, because that's not the kind of music that your guys are listening to in their iPods. It's a bit looser, isn't it? Now, I can't read a note of music, but I can play like guys play on a CD, and that's what people want to hear. Music teams, you need to try hard. You need to lead with a vocal lead, because that's what they're listening to on a CD. They're not leading with a piano lead. Have you ever heard a song in the charts that is piano-led? No, it's vocally led. Congregations, implications for church, congregations. You need to love your people. We've talked about this a lot. And not just yourselves. And those who've been sat in the church for 40 years. I was talking with Paul here yesterday. He was saying, do you know what people sing most in this church? If you blast out a good old hymn, Love Divine, okay? Something like that, I guess. This roof will raise off, okay? Love Divine, oh love. And I would love that. I'd be in my element at that moment. And I'm not saying that that is wrong. But if every service you are serving the person sat on the third row who always sits on that chair there and has done for 40 years, if you're only serving that person, are you going to be serving the person out there with four pints in them? You're not. You're alienating them. And in 40 years' time, this church will be dead if you carry on like that. And if you don't believe me, look back in church history and you'll see it again and again and again. So congregations, you need to love those people, even if that means you sit with earplugs in when a band is playing, because you don't like that kind of music. There should be utter joy in your heart as you see the guy over there in that seat, who sometimes sits in that seat, but sometimes sits in that seat, and sometimes sits in that seat, because you're not wedded to one seat like some people are. And he is thinking, this rocks. And when Paul or your minister, whichever churches you're in, when he stands up to proclaim the word of God, he's thinking, I want to be here. This is the best place to be. And I want to sit under God's word right now. You see the difference? So some of you need to be sat there with your earplugs in, going, yeah, I don't like this kind of music, but I'm doing it for him. and I'm supporting it for him. And young people, if you love your contemporary music, let the organ be played sometimes. And don't be grumpy when it is being played. Don't like act like a teenager. It makes you look so infantile. Grow up and love the 80-year-old. I've met a guy today who I think has become one of my great heroes. He's been playing music for 50 years in the local church. Now, you know, some of you guys need to love your older, those older people. You've got a lot to learn from them. Church leaders, if there's any of you here, you may have to invest financially. Musical equipment costs a lot of money these days. You may have to think about employing someone to pump prime this ministry. When I went to America a few years ago, this kind of church planting conference, it was very interesting that every American church leader sat up there and they were asked, you know, you've just been employed as the minister, you've seen a little bit of growth in your church, what's your second appointment? All of us English guys were thinking, we need an administrator, we need a youth worker, we need a children's worker, we need an associate minister. Every single one, without exception, said, I need a music leader, a worship leader, whatever terminology you want to use. Every single one, without exception, said music leader. And we were going, why do you want that? He said, well, I can do administration. I can find anyone to do administration. I can find anyone to just, you know, give me a break once every few weeks so I don't have to preach every week. I can pay for someone to come in. But I need music because that's what the culture wants. And that's what will bring people in. Right, let me conclude. Whatever period of history you look at, singing with tears in your eyes and your heart being engaged, with your mind attuned to the words that you're singing, being unafraid that you are being emotionally moved to the core of your absolute being, is utterly normal. It seems that Victorian conservatism has made us more conservative than I think the Bible allows us. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. It says this, are we filled with that inexpressible and glorious joy? Are you? When you come to church? Let me pose and finish with this question to end. If Jonathan Edwards, if C.T. Studd, if Martin Luther, oh, let's make it really personal, if Robert Murray McShane, if so many of those heroes of the church of history, if they were to come to Scotland today and try to decide which church to attend, which church would they choose? Would they go to any of your churches? Oh, they may applaud the centrality of Bible teaching and the preach word. Oh, they might say that was fabulous. A great exposition of 1 Timothy 3. Wonderful. They may be warm to hear of your evangelistic endeavors as you make the gospel known in the world around you. But these men, these heroes of our faith over the past 500 years, would they really, really sit through dull, emotionless services, culturally 30 years behind, week in, week out? Would they be embarrassed to bring their friends along, or would they bring them in droves? I can't answer that question, but you can with the help and grace of God. Biblically driven worship, it is utterly an utter necessity, but in that necessity is for us all to be culturally sensitive. So we love the people out there, and we love all the people of our church, not just a thin sliver of the demographic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if I've been overly harsh at points, please forgive me. If I've provoked and got under people's skin, then I pray that that would be received in a godly way and always tested according to your word. Lord, all of us, none without exception here, need to challenge ourselves, especially with regard to the ministry of music in our churches. Lord, for so long, many of us have either been very culturally sensitive and neglected the ministry of the word in song, or that we've been so biblically driven that we've remained in history, totally isolated from the people around us. Lord, forgive us, whichever is our tendency. And please help us. Help us with, in our churches, with our ministers, and with the leadership of the churches, to think and pray carefully that we might be culturally sensitive, so that those who at this present day are bound for hell would long to come to a place where music is played and enjoyed, and it's a thrill to do so, and they might hear the word of God, and that they might turn and repent, turning to the Lord Jesus, their Savior and Lord. We pray this for your glory, and so that your kingdom and your church might grow. Amen.